Let's just pray as we come to this great passage. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for giving us the book of Revelation. Thank you for its powerful pictures, for all its assurances, and the reminder that if we hear and keep this word, we are blessed. Bless us this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I've told you this story, but anyway, I'll bore you with it again if I have. When I was a younger man, just a couple of years ago, some friends and I went on a rafting trip. So rafting means you buy an army surplus raft and you buy some, I don't know what you call them here. Do you know what a lilo is? Those little blow-up bed things, you buy a couple of them and you stuff them in the bottom of the raft so that you don't hurt yourself. And then you go rafting on white water. And so a bunch of us went up to New South Wales and went on the fastest white water river in New South Wales. And it has names for parts of the river like Lucifer's Leap and the Devil's Cauldron. It was pretty ferocious. And I went with my friend Jim, and Jim and I didn't like, there was a guy leading the group, and he was very authoritative and correct, and Jim and I were just being clowns, surprisingly. And so on the second day of the trip, he made us lead the trip, which was quite clever. So first thing that happened on that day was we launched out from the shore and started paddling. And there was this lovely bit of placid water, but just down below the placid water was some rapids and there was a huge rock. So we just paddled out there and suddenly we got caught in the current and we paddled as hard as we could and there was nothing we could do. That current drove us straight into the rock. The raft tipped upside down. We went downstream. We nearly lost all our gear. Anyway, we survived, as you can see. But I've always remembered that event and that picture because it reminds me of history. History is like that river. History is a mighty flood, and it is sweeping all creation and all humanity towards a great rock whose name is Jesus Christ. And you can either, no matter how hard you paddle, no matter how hard people try every other way, paddle as hard as they can to stay away from that rock, they will hit that rock in the end. All humanity will meet Jesus Christ. And he either becomes the rock that you're smashed against, or he becomes the rock of refuge to rescue us in the mighty flood. All of the book of Revelation has been spelling out that history. A flood, flooding towards Jesus Christ. And there's a call here. You know that phrase, you need to find yourself on the right side of history. However people interpret that, in the grand scheme of God's plan, the right side of history is to be with the victor, Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, the Lamb that was slain, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus the Savior. He's the right side of history. And there's a wrong side of history. This chapter is giving us something of the picture of the wrong side of history and the wrong person. And the wrong side of history is spelled out for us in verse 2. Verse 2 gives all the names of this one. He is the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. Real, alive, powerful, evil, and dangerous. And in this chapter, we are given a picture of Satan. Satan's history, that's what I've called the sermon, a history of Satan. And in the previous chapters, I don't know if you remember, all the other enemies of God's people, we've been given a picture of their judgment and their downfall. There's Babylon, and there's the false prophet, and there's the beast, all these emissaries of Satan. Babylon is the counterfeit church. The false prophet is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. The beast is the counterfeit Jesus. And now we come to the destruction of the arch enemy of all, the counterfeit of God, who is Satan. And so Revelation 20 gives us his history, given to strengthen us and encourage us in the cost and the blessing of being on the right side of history, especially when history is concluded. When the world seems so evil and when Satan's power seems so pervasive. When the church, like us, feels weak. And when the church is condemned, as it was in the first century when this book was written, we all need the blessing of this picture that the arch enemy of God and his people, his days are numbered. Notice the very first words of the chapter. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Everything that happens in history has been determined and controlled sovereignly from heaven, from the one who truly reigns over everything. So, the history of Satan, there's four points of blessing in this chapter, and they're in the outline. The devil cannot deceive, the devil cannot defeat, the devil himself is defeated, and in the end, death is defeated. I'm going to spend more time on the first point to encourage us, but to understand some of the challenges there that John has mentioned. Verses 1 to 3, the devil cannot deceive. Again, though he seems so powerful, 1 Peter, I think, says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. There's an important reality about Satan to grasp and about what God is doing and what it means for us right here and now. So this section is highly picturesque. There's an angel with a great key and a great chain, and he seizes Satan and he binds him and he throws him in the pit and he shuts it and seals it over him. Powerful language. And it all happens, this sealing or binding of Satan happens for that mystical 1,000 years. So this is where we come across the millennial views about concerning end times. There's a position called amillennial, there's postmillennial, there's premillennial, and then to complicate it all, there's pre-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation. I've spent my life trying to figure these out. Some ministry students wittily say when they're asked what millennial position do you hold, they say, "I'm a pan-millennial." Pan means all. That means it's all going to turn out in the end. That's their fob-off answer. I'm just going to spend a moment dealing with this because I don't think it's actually the major issue in the passage. The major issue is the history of Satan and his complete destruction. But it's just kind of helpful to figure this out because in the evangelical world, there are people who hold various millennial views. And one of the major ones is the pre-millennial view. So somebody like John MacArthur, who's just passed away recently, who's been a great and well-known and loved Bible expositor throughout the world, John MacArthur would fit into that premillennial camp, which is also associated with another theology called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is very different to Reformed and Covenantal. Not going to go into all of that. Here's my simple take on this issue. So the premillennialists So millennium, relating to the 1,000 years. Premillennials basically believe there's a literal 1,000 years, and that it goes this way. Christ comes and raptures up his church and takes them away, potentially before a brief period of tribulation. And then Christ comes back with those raptured saints, returns with them to Jerusalem, reigns in Jerusalem and from Jerusalem with the saints in resurrected physical bodies. And that reign is an earthly reign over a millennium, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, in which all the Old Testament promises to ethnic Israel are fulfilled. There you go. So Jesus raptures Christians. There's a tribulation. Then he comes back with their raised bodies, and they reign from Jerusalem over the earth for 1,000 years, in a time where Israel is particularly blessed. And then after that comes the final judgment. Well, my response to this is that the Bible consistently sees only one coming of Jesus. Not a coming to rapture, not a coming to reign, not a coming to judge. There's only one final coming of Jesus, and in that coming, it all happens. All bodies are resurrected. The judgment of all people takes place, and the determining of final destinies and the establishing of the new and everlasting heaven and earth takes place. In that view, the millennial view is that there is no, it's not a literal 1,000 years, but a long period of time. And it's the period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. The premillennial position sees this chapter, chapter 20, as following on chronologically from the end of chapter 19, the rider on the white horse and the great judgment. My suggestion is it's better to read chapter 20 the way we have been reading the whole book of Revelation, that Revelation is constantly repeating pictures of this whole period between the first and second coming of Christ from different camera angles. It's like one of those movies where an event has happened and then you get different scenes, different people's view or involvement in that event to piece it all together. Revelation has constantly been repeating the whole of history leading up to the great coming of Jesus, when all things are judged and all is renewed. And so in that scheme, again, the 1,000 years is highly symbolic, a long period of time, a perfect period of time in God's purposes. So now we come to what's happening with Satan in that time frame, in the time frame in which we live. We have this picture of him being bound. Does that mean he's completely powerless? That's part of the issue. But if you notice what the passage says about the way in which he is bound and the purpose of the binding in verse 3, it is so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. It's a very particular binding or controlling of Satan. It's in relation to the nations that he would not deceive the nations. Now, what does this mean? Just want to explain this. In a nutshell, it means that Satan cannot stop the gospel from going to the nations. He cannot stop God saving his people, calling them in by the gospel. He cannot deceive them. So in the scriptures, this becomes much clearer when we kind of trace the whole history of Satan from the beginning. Let me do this very quickly. Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and then God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3. He said, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the great gospel promise that a seed, a child of the woman, of Eve, would finally come and deal to Satan. And then through the Old Testament history, God calls out a people called Israel, makes a covenant with Abraham, and part of the covenant promise to Abraham is that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, blessing would come to the nations through the promise to Abraham. But through the Old Testament, the other nations remain deceived and in darkness, and God continues to deal with Israel, but it all changes when Jesus comes. Jesus comes to crush the head of the serpent and stop him from deceiving the nations. Here's a couple of really clear scriptures that Jesus, where Jesus spoke about this. In Matthew 12, 29, when Jesus is casting out demons, and they say, you know, they start challenging him about this. He makes this comment, Matthew 12, 29, he says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And you see the symbolic language here is, Jesus comes to bind Satan, the strong man, so that he can plunder his house, which is the nations of the world. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 12, there's this beautiful picture. In verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's speaking about what he's going to do now. He's going to go to the cross. And in that, he says, the judgment of the world has come and the ruler of this world will be cast out. How is the ruler of the world cast out? Verse 32 says, and when I am lifted up from the earth in the cross, what will he do? He will draw all people to himself. Again, that's saying, I am casting out the ruler of this world by the work of the cross, and in the work of the cross, I now draw the nations into that blessing that was promised. In the cross, Jesus crushes Satan, he destroys his power, he binds the strong man, and he begins to plunder his possessions, the nations of the world. And what happens? The day of Pentecost. The gospel is proclaimed in the language of the nations of the world, and the gospel begins to flow out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth. The nations begin to come in as they had never done before, because Jesus bound Satan to stop him from deceiving the nations. Satan cannot stop the gospel from going out and achieving its intended purpose among the nations. One commentator says beautifully, every time we see a new convert added to the church, Satan's inability to deceive the nations is proclaimed afresh. Why is this important? Why is it important for these Christians and for us? It's a reminder that we don't need to be tricked. We can go on proclaiming the gospel, knowing that Satan is bound. He cannot deceive the nations and stop those from coming, that God intends to come until heaven is filled with a numberless multitude from where? Every tribe and tongue and nation. So the millennium, I suggest we're in it. Satan is bound, and we need to go on preaching the gospel of Jesus. That witness will cost, of course. It costs them, costs some of these Christians their lives. But there is great blessing. There's a reminder here that not only can the devil cannot deceive, the devil also cannot defeat the Christian. So these last 3 points, I'm just going to be quicker on these. Verses 4-6, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Who are these people reigning on thrones from heaven with Jesus? It's all the believers. Martyrs, and those who had not worshipped the beast or received the mark, those whose lives belonged to Jesus Christ. It says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the same period. And verse 5 reminds us this is the first resurrection over which the second death has no power. What is the first resurrection? It's when the saint goes to heaven. Why is this a reminder that the devil cannot be defeated? See, what we have here is another camera angle. Satan is bound, the gospel goes to the nations, Christians who die go to heaven. Do you see the glory of this? Imagine the comfort for those first century Christians who simply heard a reader read this truth. What would they see in that picture? What had they already seen? They had seen fellow Christians, because of Satan, die for their faith in Jesus Christ. But God in his grace gives them this great picture, and they are able to feast their eyes and their hearts on this picture of those same saints they had see die reigning with Christ in heaven. What that means, again, is you see, the devil cannot defeat the Christian. The devil can have the Christian put to death, but he cannot defeat them, because their death is entry into the glory and the life and the reign of Jesus Christ. Those killed by the reigning powers of the world, the reigning powers, the governments, the mighty, have them put to death, and they immediately reign over the universe with Jesus Christ. The devil cannot win. Again, another commentator says, even when demonic forces are ravaging the church, they are only establishing Christians in position of real and permanent power. So again, you see, we are emboldened to witness. Satan cannot stop the gospel from doing what it's meant to do, and he cannot destroy the Christian, even if the Christian dies for proclaiming that gospel. While the encouragements continue, now we read that the devil himself is finally defeated, verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations, gather them for battle, and surround, verse 9, the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Well, it's a graphic picture again, but you see, it's just a reminder, he loses. A couple of weeks ago, we sang Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Listen to the slightly quaint but very true and powerful third verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Well, the little word here is fire comes down from heaven and consumes him. Even as he gathers for one final onslaught against the Church of Jesus Christ, whenever this is, whatever it looks like, this sort of last battle scene has been spoken about a number of times previously in the book of Revelation, particularly that, remember, we talked about Armageddon. It's not really a great battle, like goes on for days and months and nobody knows who's going to win. It's like he gathers, but he's done. Nancy Guthrie says that here in Revelation, John portrays the final battle as a blast of fire. No prolonged battling back and forth with onlookers wondering who will get the upper hand in the end. In a moment, the creator of the heavens and the earth will bring an end to the conflict that has been raging ever since he put enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. It's a lovely little image here in verse 9. It says that Satan and his followers surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There are two images there for the people of God. They're a camp and they're a city. You see those two images? Both of them speak a truth about the church. A camp is a temporary dwelling. It's like the church is an alien in the world and passing through. There is no permanent home here. But then they're also a beloved city. A city speaks of permanence and security. So we might be small and temporary and passing through, but we in Christ are a permanent city, eternally secure. The devil is defeated. That's the final great triumph, you see, at the end of the age. The final and key enemy is gone forever. And now in the last verses, his greatest instrument is destroyed. What is the great instrument of Satan? He holds people in fear with. It's death. In verses 11 to 15, death is defeated. This great moment is the end of the created order. Verse 11 says, when the great white throne appears, from his presence, earth and sky flee away. That's the recreating of the heavens and the earth. This great moment is the end of all whose names are not written in the book of life. Verse 15, they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's the end of the power of death. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the last great enemy to be destroyed is death itself. It's a judgment day, a righting of all wrongs. And who will be in that judgment? Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. The judgment is for all. You and I will stand in this judgment. A call again to be on the right side of history. And the books are opened. The books are open. What's in the books? It says that the dead will be judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. Now, I find that a little bit terrifying, don't you? The book of our deeds. Man, I know when that book's open, it's like, oh, look, it's in what is in here. Some rightly say that for the believer, those books will reveal that their deeds were done in Christ's name. They will reveal the deeds done from a born-again life. That's true. Christ will be glorified by that. But I still know those books will also reveal much sin. Who could stand? Who could stand when those books are opened? I think about it a bit like this. My book is open and it's like, oh, that's good. Oh dear. Oh, my goodness. Oh, okay, that's not bad. Oh, dear. And then there's Jesus with another book, the Book of Life. And posed against even the condemnation of my life and deeds is the Book of Life with my name written in it in the blood of Christ, saying this redeems him, this covers all his sin, this covers all that's in that, the other books. Who could stand? Praise God, there is another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember Jesus said, I know my sheep, I know them by name, and I lay down my life for them. So these books, they will show mixed result, but this book says they are mine. How wonderful to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the side of history that we want to be on, not the side of history that ends in the everlasting lake of fire. So here we have it, a history of Satan. He cannot deceive. He cannot defeat God's children. He himself will be defeated, and the power of death shall be no more. This is why we commit to Christ. This is why we stay on the right side of history. This is why we continue in faithfulness and in faithful gospel witness. And as we come to the Lord's table, we break bread and drink wine. They are given to us to signify and seal to us all of these great realities that Jesus Christ has triumphed. He has triumphed, and his triumph will be visible in the end. And so at the table, we renew our commitment to faithfulness and witness to the end, knowing that the great marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, and knowing the glory that all sin and evil and death will be gone forever. Let's pray. Thank you for what you have done and for what you are doing, Lord. Thank you for your power, your reigning power, and your faithfulness. Help us, help our hearts to be stuck to you, glued to your purposes, following after you no matter what the devil might do, believing the truth of what your word teaches. We ask these things in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.